comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to when I stop, which is I think 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being and a mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." May God bless to us that reading from his word. Amen. I watched a really interesting YouTube video by a guy called Jezza, who draws things as they are described. He does some really great ones on comparing what things look like in the movies compared to how people are described in the books. And there's quite a big difference. And he decided that he was going to make the 4 beasts as they were described. And it's really scary. I was going to show you, but I don't want to give you all nightmares, to be perfectly honest. He just did it as it was. He'd sketched them and then sculpted them. And my word, that's quite scary. But the point of Daniel's vision, and well, I'm sure we could probably get a whole series of sermons out of the Daniel's vision, but the point of Daniel's vision is this. You have these 4 and a tiny little horn that are absolutely savage. They are destroying things left, right, and center. But the hope is that the one who comes like a human is the one who will bring peace and order. You go from the age of savagery to the age of humanity. Now, I'm telling you that because the next passage is kind of important that you know what that is. But we go from the age of savagery to the age of humanity. Because humans are allegedly gentle and kind and loving. Allegedly. At our best, we can be gentle and kind and loving because we're made in the image of God. So I just wanted you to, I needed you to know that, and it saved me some time having to try and explain it out of context. So we're going to stand and sing our next hymn, Ancient Words. Our second reading comes from John chapter 12, verses 20 to 34. It's John chapter 12, verses 20 to 34. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever, so how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" God bless to us that reading from his word. So, we all know who the Son of Man is now, because we did that bit at the beginning. There will be a test. It's a strange passage. You know, there are only three times God speaks in the New Testament. He speaks at the baptism, the transfiguration, and this moment in John. And so therefore, we might want to just think for a moment about why that might be important. You know, God speaks quite a lot through the Old Testament. He speaks to Moses, he speaks to Elijah, he speaks to all sorts of people in the Old Testament. We've got lots of evidence of that happening. What we don't have is lots of God speaking in the New Testament. Especially not audibly, so that everyone can hear. So maybe we need to pay attention to what's going on here. He says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And I want us just to think about that, and we'll come back to it in a moment. But let's start at the beginning with our Greeks. It seems a bit strange that it's mentioned that they're Greeks. Why does it matter that some Greeks happen to be around? And they go and speak to the guy with the Greek name. "Can you tell us where Jesus is? We want to see Jesus." It's a bit of a strange thing that John throws in, actually. Why would you? Does it matter? Well, William Barclay, in his commentary, says yes, lots. he talks about it and he goes, yeah, because Greeks are constantly trying to find out the answers to all sorts of things. They wandered around the world trying to find out more and more and more. And here is this man. And they just want to see him. How many of you want to see Jesus? Okay, great. How many of you want to have a conversation with him? Not as many people have put their hands up. Brilliant, okay, so, and how many people just want to know him? I want to know Jesus, I don't want to see him. I can go and see Laurence Olivier, well I can't, he's dead, but I can go and see Ian McKellen stood on stage. And I could see him, but have I actually met Ian McKellen? No. I mean, he's an amazing actor, and I get an experience of what it is, but I haven't actually had a conversation with him. I did once meet, not Ian McKellen, but I met a man called Stephen Burkoff, who was an actor, and I absolutely destroyed his play. I was a teenager, and I was studying drama, and we had tickets to go and see Stephen Burkoff do Coriolanus in London. And so I wasn't going to miss this for the world. The only problem was I had an absolutely horrendous cough. So I went and I sat there with my school friends and I coughed all the way through this performance to the point where, you know, it was just awful. Coughing away, eventually. He even paused at one point to let me finish. And then this usher comes down with a glass of water from Mr. Burkoff with compliments. Okay, so it gets worse though, because I drink my glass of water and I'm now feeling about the size of an ant, really. But my drama teacher knew the stage manager. So we got to meet Stephen Burkoff afterwards. Oh, this was fantastic. Great. I walk in, I go, oh, it was you. Oh, okay. That didn't go so well. About 2 years later, I am watching, I've been to go and watch a play in the Adelphi Theatre, because it's the only way I remember things, which theatre I was in the Adelphi Theatre in London. And standing across the foyer is Stephen Burkoff, which is great. And I'm with my friends. I coughed because I just happened to have another cough. He span right round and went, Paul. And I went, hello. My street cred went through the roof. He's like, how are you? Still, you got a bad cough? Yeah, sorry about that, Mr. Burkoff. You know, now my friends thought I knew him. We'd had one conversation and it was generally, please don't cough through my plays ever again. But my friends thought I knew him. But I know him more than I know Ian McKellen. And that's the difference between seeing and knowing, isn't it? The Greeks just had a curious mind. What is this thing that's going on here? Why are all these people gathered around? This is just after the triumphal entry. What is this that's happened? One scholar suggests that it's because they've seen him trash the temple that they've decided they want to go and, well, who is this guy? What's going on? So they walk up and they want to, we want to see Jesus. We want to just be involved. They're intellectually curious. So they go and speak to Philip, and Philip doesn't know what to do. So he goes to speak to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip go and speak to Jesus. A bit like when I talk to my kids. Or when one of them has done something, I can generally know it's bad because two or three of them will appear in order to try and get out of it. And Jesus knows what they're talking about. And he says what everyone else might think is a load of riddles, to be honest. And you might be able to agree with the first parts, but actually you might get a bit confused by the time you come to the end of this paragraph. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. At which point, all the Jews are stood there going, brilliant! Because the Son of Man at the time, in their understanding, was going to be the political Jewish Messiah. He was going to make a Jewish empire where he was undefeatable, brilliant, absolutely fantastic. So all of the Jews stood there are going to go, yay! Fantastic! And then he says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Question. You're a Jew in the middle of this. You're going to go, sorry, the Son of Man is undefeatable and you're talking about dying? What's going on with that? Can I just, what? What's happening? See, okay. And then he says, anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life will, in this world, will keep it for eternal life. Anyone else lost on that? You know, it's just kind of, what? And then, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So first of all, he's saying there's got to be a death. There's got to be an end. And that end is the glorification of the Son of Man. But there has to be something that dies. Because if it doesn't, nothing else can rise up to take its place. That's fascinating. Something has to die in order for something else to take its place. Well, how's that glorifying the Son of Man? But you see, if we go back to our definition of the Son of Man, that it's the end of the savagery and the rise of humanity, Jesus' death on the cross takes all of the savagery, and his resurrection shows you all of the humanity and the grace and the perfection and the beauty that is possible if we will follow God. If we will allow the Son of Man to be glorified and God to be glorified. Now, are the Jews at this point, or any of the disciples, going to get that? No, because they haven't seen it yet. And they're still working on the old assumptions. But you've got to kill the old assumptions, as it were, for you to start understanding what Jesus is saying. So the first thing he says to them is something has got to die in order for something else to take its place. The next thing he says is anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, I've always been a little bit confused as to the way that works. Because depending on where you put the emphasis, it could sound dreadful. If you hate your life in this world, then you will keep that dreadful life for eternal life. Or maybe it's that you hate your life in this world and yearn for something different and yearn for something better. Now, I think that's probably what Jesus means, but if you take a text out of context, you're just left with a con, aren't you? So we're just going to have to work with that. It's about, you know, if you think that this world is absolutely fantastic and you're loving the rat race and all of that, then guess what? You're going to be terribly disappointed when it comes to eternity. But if you think that this could be different, if you think that this is about the kingdom of God and people being looked after and tended to and loved and all of that sort of stuff, if you think that's possible and you can't stand all of the stupidity of people arguing over this, that and the other and the savagery and all of that, then you're going to have a fantastic time when it comes to heaven. You're going to love it when Christ comes again, and you'll keep that for eternity. And thirdly, he says, You've got to serve. And that's the bit I think we struggle with the most. You've got to serve. Talk about flipping everything on its head. Think about the idea of this, think about the idea of this savage world. The savage world is not about serving anyone other than yourself. It's going to an all-you-can-eat buffet and seeing that as a personal challenge. And seeing how much of the all-you-can-eat buffet you can get. And it's walking past the poor and the hungry and saying, I can't be bothered with you, it's about me. A child was once asked, can you tell me what me and mine are? To which they replied, they are aggressive pronouns. But they're actually quite true. It's an aggressive pronoun. It's all about me. There we have the condition of the world in its current state. It's all about me. Unfortunately, Hannah set me off. Hannah's my daughter. She set me off this at lunchtime. And I ended up with a little bit of a mini sermon in the car. And I just watched the girl, Hannah and Samuel just glaze over. Oh, Dad's off again. But I said, you know, this is the problem. This stupid, ridiculous concept of my truth. It's my truth. What a load of rubbish. It's not your truth, it's the truth. There's only one truth. You can't suddenly make it up. And I said, so I'll give you a slight précis of my sermon. You're stood in the dock being accused of murder. You can't just go, well, I identify as innocent. There are 15 people that saw you shoot the guy. No, but I identify as innocent. It's my truth. Well, that's nonsense. But we've moved into a world where it's all about me and mine. And Jesus says, it's about you and yours. It's about me spending my life in the service of others in order to give them freedom, in order to give them hope. Jesus is prepared to give up his life so that we might have eternal life. Jesus is prepared to defeat sin on the cross so that we don't have to. That's great news, isn't it? Well, one person maybe, but that's great news. And so this is what Jesus is saying to the people. Look, you've got to get this. You want to know who the Son of Man is? He's going to flip everything on its head. It's not going to be the way you think it is. And you're going to have to start putting yourselves in the service of others. It doesn't mean to put yourself last, particularly, because that can cause quite a lot of damage. People then think they're completely worthless, and that's not what we're talking about. But it's about saying, do you know what, I'll serve you. Why? Because I want to serve you. No other reason than actually God's given me resources, and therefore I'm going to use them in the service of you. That's fantastic. And Jesus comes to this point where he says, no, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. So Jesus is talking about being on the horns of a dilemma. You know, I don't know what to do here. Shall I just say, take this hour from me? Let's do this differently. This is the Gethsemane moment in John's gospel. He's saying, look, just take it away. But that would be to deny everything that I came for. That would be to change the entire reason of me being here. So I've got to say, Father, glorify your name, which is the same as said in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet not my will, but yours. And the affirmation that comes back is I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I've already won. I can't be beaten, God is saying. I've glorified it in the past. I brought the Israelites out of Egypt. I brought them back from Babylon. I have glorified my name. And you know what? I'm going to do it one more time at least, where I will glorify my name with raising someone from the dead and defeating sin and the prince of this world being booted out. I always find it fascinating that no one quite hears it. Verse 29, I think, is fascinating. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. And others said an angel has spoken to him. Not one person was prepared to go, yeah, that could have been God. Maybe. And Jesus says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now's the time for the judgment to come. And the prince of this world has lost. Evil and the savagery that has been running through the world has been kicked, or will be kicked out through my death and my resurrection. It will. That's what it means for the Son of Man to be raised up. It doesn't mean the ascension. It means being raised up. This is John's gospel, where Jesus is raised up like the snake on the stick. And that's always a reference to the cross. It's never a reference to his ascension. It's quite why so many scholars go down the route of going, what's about the ascension? I don't know. It's about Jesus being raised up, and all will see. Do you want to see Jesus? Then you've got to look at the cross. That's his response to the Greeks in a very wordy way, but this is John's gospel, where he never says, why say something in three words when you can say it in four pages? This is John's gospel. And he says, my response to you, want to see Jesus? You want to see the Son of Man raised up. You want to see the Son of Man attached to a cross and crucified. And then you'll see what God means. Then you'll see what it means by an end to the savagery. Then you'll see what it means by a proclamation of peace, that he's prepared to take all of the pain and the suffering in himself to set me and you free. The end of verse 34, it says, who is this Son of Man? The answer throughout Scripture is Jesus. You almost want to go, duh, the guy that's talking to you. But actually, why should they know until God glorifies his name? We have to remember that this is pre-crucifixion and resurrection. Why should they understand? But at the point where he is resurrected, that's when it begins to make sense for the disciples. That's when it begins to become this movement that begins to remove the savagery. Within 300 years, the fall of the Roman Empire, the rising up and moral standards that position and that place the entire Western civilization where it is at the moment. We are built on this. We are built on grace. In the What's On magazine, because I'm such a famous author, in the What's On magazine for Lintest, I wrote this week for April, the Easter message, because, you know, it's when it comes out, so that's the Easter message. And I used a particular phrase, and that is that the crucifixion is the crux of history. Everything leads up to it, and everything flows from it. Up to it, we have chaos, we have the savages in control, and from it we begin to see a movement where people will say, that's not good enough to behave to people like that. We have Paul's amazing declarations that in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. He's saying the old order is gone. There is no longer this savagery. What we have is compassion at the heart of who we are. This passage because today is Passion Sunday for anyone who cares. Two of you. But this passage talks about the passion of Christ. And that is that God will be glorified, that he will go to the cross, he will take all that pain and that suffering for us, but he will be raised so that we can be set free and that we can see a different way.